What a privilege it is to be with you guys here on this beautiful Sunday morning. My name is Adam. If I haven't met you before, I'm the pastor here at Skyline Church. And I hope your Valentine's Day was everything you dreamed and more. And if it wasn't, that's okay, because my wife still hasn't gotten anything. To be clear, I got something on Valentine's Day. So my Valentine's Day, I got a grill, so she got nothing. So, you know, don't worry, that'll change this week. But anyway, before we get into the word today, let's pray. If you guys would bow your heads with me and pray. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for all the wonderful people that you brought here today. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would send your spirit to open up your word for us today, that we would hear what you would have us hear, God. We love you and we trust you, and we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and just help us to hear your word today. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so right now, me and the rest of our staff team are going through a book called The Culture Code. And it's a book just about like how to form culture, how to form like organizational culture. What's it in culture? That by that I just mean like you come into something like a church like this, like your school, like your job, whatever, you experience a culture immediately, right? It's a certain way, it's characterized by certain things, it's a certain vibe, it's a certain feel. So we're reading this book about it right now because we don't want to just trip into a culture at Skyline. We hope to shape it the way that we think is right. And so the book begins with this study, and it's called the Bad Apple Experiment. And the study basically has these teams of people that come in for the study, and they're trying to like solve a problem together or build something together. And they're studying what causes some teams to work well and what causes other teams to not work well, to be bad. And one of the things that they did was in the experiment, they inject this plant, this dude named Nick. And Nick is a bad apple. And he's a plant. Nobody knows he's a plant. And one of the things that he does is every group that he becomes a part of, he either acts like a jerk or a downer or a slacker in every single group. And they're studying how much one bad apple can mess up the group, can cause the performance to come down. And sure enough, anytime they inject Nick into a group, he's like a virus, dude. He's like an infection. And he tanks the productivity of the group by like 30 to 40%. Sorry if your name is Nick. I'm sure you're a great dude, okay? This Nick, though, he's in like his mid-20s. He's got dark hair. I imagine him a pretty good-looking guy until all of a sudden he turns out to be the bad apple, right? And so they're studying this. And as Nick was going on his merry way, just thrashing the productivity of these groups until they came to one group. And the thing about this one group is his tactics didn't work. And the reason his tactics didn't work is because of a guy named Jonathan. Jonathan's not a plant. He's just one of the guys in one of the groups. He's not like some crazy leader, some amazing dude. He's kind of soft-spoken, curly hair with glasses. I imagine him with a Skyline shirt on. And Jonathan is just, every time Nick tries to do something negative, Jonathan deflects and redirects and helps the group in the right direction. He's not some weird, like, hyper-masculine apex leader. He's just like a gentle, like soft smile, kind-eyed dude. He draws people out. He asks questions. He encourages them and listens to them intently. And any group that Jonathan is in, Nick's powers of evil don't work. And they start to see this show up in the study. And they start to try and figure out, what is it about what Jonathan is doing? It's not like he's inspiring everyone, ripping his shirt off, charging the hill. It's just very subtle. It's very, almost, it seems like subconscious from him what he's doing. And it's deeply shaping the culture in a really, really positive way. Now, the book would say it's because Jonathan makes everyone feel safe. Even though, you know, Nick, he's like putting his head down in the middle of the group, trying to depress everyone, acting like a jerk, whatever he's doing, Jonathan is still able to encourage people towards the goal. And the book says it's because he makes everyone feel safe. And that's probably true. But ultimately, what he's doing is he's making the group feel unified, right? Safety is a step towards unification. And that unity and the safety and the comfort allows the group to do things because they trust each other. They haven't met each other, and all of a sudden, they trust each other. And it's because of some of just the small things that Jonathan is doing. They feel safe. They feel welcome. Now, the thing about this is we're all like in different places throughout the week, whether that's in our families, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in the places that we like to have fun. And I mean, let me put it to you this way. Would you like to be the Jonathan of those places or the Nick in those places? Okay? Would you like to be a force for unity or a force for selfishness and division. Because it's very clear how much just one person in any group can have an impact like that, right? Even just from this little study. How much one person acting a certain way, whether it's downer, jerk, slacker, or just kind, encouraging, welcoming, can have a huge impact in any of those types of places. So my question for you guys today is, how can you be a force for unity rather than division? How would you go about doing that? Hopefully most of us aspire to that. Hopefully most of us want that with the people that we love and the places that we exist. Hopefully you want, when you walk into your job, people are, they feel light. They feel less burdened because you walked in and they know that you're going to change the vibe. How do we become a force for unity rather than division? We've been in the book of Acts. And so far in Acts, Jesus, the book starts with Jesus going into heaven and commanding his disciples, go and be witnesses to me in the rest of the world. And so that's what they start to go do. God sends the Holy Spirit to the disciples. It empowers them for this work. Amazing, miraculous stuff starts to happen as they go and be witnesses to the end of the world. And today, we're going to see that in chapter 4. And we're actually going to see two examples, okay? We're going to see an example of unity and grace. And then we're going to see an example of judgment and disunity. Two examples in our text today. In fact, the main idea that I think this text has for us is God creates unity through grace and also judgment. God creates unity amongst his people through his grace, but also his judgment. Okay? That's what I think the main idea is going to be. So if you guys want to open your Bibles to me, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the blue ones under the chairs. It's in those Bibles. It's page 532. We're going to be in Acts 4, 32 through 5:11. That's what we're going to be. But first, let me pray. Wait, did I already pray? I think I did. I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, we ask that you would bless this reading of this text today. We love you. In Jesus' name. I totally already prayed. All right. Extra prayer. Get ready for a super saucy sermon. Get ready. All right. Acts 4, 32. We're just going to read the first five or six verses here. 32 through 37 says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and bought and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this first point, this first chunk of the text here, is an example of unity. And if you're paying attention, there's actually two examples. And the first one is the church in general. The first one is the church in general. Look at verse 32, what it says. This is kind of wild. Now they were of one heart and soul. Of one heart and soul, which is kind of crazy because, you know, if you remember from previous weeks, the church now has grown to like 5,000 men. And so if you include potential spouses and kids, 8, 9, 10, 12,000 total, somewhere in there. And so for Luke, the author of Acts, to say that the church was of one heart and soul, that big a number of people is pretty wild. It's pretty wild for a culture like that to be so ubiquitous, so saturated in a group that large. It's, honestly, it's amazing. And to experience it would have been something that you wouldn't have forgotten. That many people. And when you're talking about like one heart and one soul, the first thing that I thought of was marriage. Because it's like, for me, like being married 12 years now, it's the thing that I think of, like, when I first got married, it took years for me to stop thinking through an individualistic mindset. Like if I'm making food for like the first 5 years of my marriage, if I'm making food, breakfast, lunch, even dinner sometimes, I literally just make it for myself. I'm like, Adam's an individual who happens to be married, and he would just make himself a meal and forget that he was married. And hey, maybe there's another person who's hungry too in this house. That matters, right? And it took me years to have my mindset shift from individual to unity, from just me to us. It took a long time for that to happen, but eventually it started to happen. By God's grace, it started to happen. My wife is like a very focused when she works. And while she was working from home, she would start at 8 a.m. and wouldn't come out of the room until like 5 p.m. Like she's just so focused, she wouldn't do anything else. And so I would make lunch. And as I began to mature, I would also make her lunch. And I would bring her lunch up into the room, and I would give it to her, and she would like come out of this daze, like, oh, what time is it? We're like, it's 1, babe. She's like, oh, I'm hungry. I'm like, I know. And I'd hand her a lunch, right? And it just was a blessing to her. It was me beginning to think of what one heart, one soul, one mind was like. And so when I see this in the early church, this is what I think of. I mean, there was a night the other night where we try not to have too many nights doing things with people because of the kids and the fam. It just burns us out. And so we try to do 2 nights. But the other day, because I'm an idiot, I scheduled something on one of those nights. And Joni looked at that on the calendar without talking to me, canceled one of her things, freed up one of our other nights. And I come home tired one day and I was like, oh, we got to have this thing tonight. And she's like, nope, don't worry, I canceled it. I was like, oh, thank you. She was already thinking in terms of us, we, one heart, one mind, right? You see this with sports sometimes too. When athletes have been playing together a long time, they're making passes, they're doing stuff that no one even sees. They're not even looking at each other, right? Because they've been doing it so long together, they're so tight that it just appears like they have one mind. And this is what the church was like, okay? And in verse 32, the main way this unity expressed itself was generosity. They had everything in common, it says in verse 32. Now, this isn't communism, okay? This isn't like the forced giving up of your property by the state, whether you like it or not, okay? This is voluntary. There's a very big difference here. They are doing that on their own accord. They're selling their stuff on their own, all right? Yeah, don't worry, they're not commies. Some of you got nervous right there. I saw that. It's all right. This is the 90s, right? Their unity expressed itself through generosity. And by the way, this is like a super common thing that's already happened so far in the book. It said the same thing in chapter 2. And so it's like Luke wants you to see. Hey, you want to know what the first church was like? They were radically generous, dude. It was weird. This is like the third time he said it. The early church was radically, sacrificially generous towards one another. And I also want to just point out to you the way that in God's design for the church, the way that it worked was they sold their stuff. They gave it to the church. And at this stage in the church in Jerusalem, the apostles were leading it, and eventually elders were added to that. They gave it to the leaders of the church, and the leaders dispersed it to those that had need. And we follow the same model today. So a couple weeks ago, a couple of us went to go and give some of those extra crew necks that got shipped to us, sweatshirts, as well as a bunch of pizzas, to immigrants not just north of here. And the money that paid for those pizzas, for those immigrants, was ours. It's money that we had because we gave it. And then we bought it for the needy, these immigrants who, I mean, Denver, by the way, has like 40,000 immigrants, probably 2,000-3,000 of them. I was reading in the Denver Post are homeless. And so these were a bunch of immigrants that had been put up in this hotel, Venezuelan refugees. And we got to hang with them and share some of that food, some of that clothing with them. And it was paid for by the church because we gave to the church. Myself, you guys, that's how it happened, okay? And this is how it was happening back then. That's how they were giving to the needy. In verse 33, grace was upon them all. Now, remember, the word grace means favor. So when it's talking about grace was on them, it's talking about God's favor, God's blessing, God's gifts were on them. His undeserved goodness was resting on them, which is where you see that God is behind this. This group of people isn't like this because they tripped into it. This group of people is like this because God is at work in their hearts. And all of a sudden, you've got this community that's radically generous, of one heart and one mind, doing life together, and it's growing. And it's because God is working. It's our prayer for our church, too. So that's the first example, is the church. The second example is Barnabas. The second example is Barnabas. He's a demonstration of the unity and the generosity and faith, by the way. He sells a field. I mean, was it like an income-producing field? I would assume that maybe he was renting it out, it was being farmed. I don't know. But he owned this property, sold it, gave it to the church. And so not only is it an act of unity, blessing the people in need, an act of generosity, giving of his stuff, but it's also an act of faith because, in theory, he's losing a source of income. Now, maybe the financially minded of us are like, that doesn't seem like a smart move. Gonna have to just face that one down, I guess. This is what they were doing. This is what the early church was like. And by the way, Barnabas later gets developed as a character, and he actually becomes a missionary. So he's an example of all these things. And this is the thing, guys. This is the thing that I want you to take away from Barnabas here. A culture, anywhere, a culture of unity and generosity, in a church, an organization, anywhere, a culture of unity and generosity is only just made up of individuals who act that way. That's what it is. You want to be in a culture of unity and generosity? It's just people doing that. That's what culture is. It's the sum of us and who we are. It's the addition of our individual acts, deeds, attitudes, perspectives, right? And Barnabas, this is what I love this text. It's just like the church was like this. See, look, Barnabas. And it's the same for us. And it's just really important. Like, when we're talking about being a force for unity rather than disunity, rather than division, what it means is that we individually do these types of things. I want you to picture yourself at your job. I want you to picture how people experience you. I want you to picture when people come in and they're having a bad day. How do you treat them? The culture of wherever you are is impacted by you. And that's one of the things that I think this text is showing us here. And guys, just like a practical thing here in this first example of unity with the church and Barnabas, we're talking about, remember, unity for them is coming through generosity here. Just like a note of practicality, if you want to do that, if you want to be a person who's generous and drives unity in wherever you are, you have to plan for it, okay? It's not just something that just happens. And so sometimes they, you know, there's like these crazy moments where someone sells a massive asset or something and they gives it to the church. Those moments should characterize a person who does this. But also, it should just be baked into the budget. Like, some of you guys have heard me say this before, but if you want to be a person that's generous, you have to plan for it. So, like, the way it works for Joni and I is we have a transfer that goes to a separate account every month, and so we know we have X amount of dollars to spend on people. It's not a matter of, like, oh, man, can I afford to buy this person dinner on their birthday? Can I afford to help this person out with this thing that broke at their house? Can I afford to just bless this person with this random gift just because I love them? It's not a matter of, can I? We know if we can. Because it's already there in the account. And so for you guys, for us as a people, if we want to be generous, you've got to plan for it. And sometimes you'll be moved spontaneously the way that seems to be happening right here. If there's a big need, people are selling their stuff. The combination of those two things is what created the culture. Make no mistake, okay? So that's example number one. Eric, can you open that window for me? Mama, can you open that window for me? That's example number one of unity. I'm roasting up in here. I don't know about you guys, but I'm like moving my hands. Like, I'm like 10 calories an hour. You guys are like 2, all right? So it's probably more than that, right? That's probably low, yeah. It's not average. Okay, an example of judgment. Here's the second chunk here. Acts 5, 1 through 11, okay? The next example. Example of judgment. Hold on to your butts, okay? Get ready. Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So let's just explain what happened here really quick, because this is wild, okay? So the first thing, what did they actually do wrong? If you'll notice, what they did wrong is not giving the whole thing, okay? Their sin wasn't, dude, you sold your house and didn't give every penny. That's not the sin here. That's why Peter's like, when you sold it, was it not at your disposal? You could have done anything you wanted with it. That's his point. And so what we see is the sin is what they did wrong was the deception, was the lie. They wanted everyone to perceive them differently than what they were doing. It was hypocrisy. That's what Peter says the sin was. You have not lied to man, but to God. They wanted to appear more generous, more righteous than they actually were. I mean, guys, let's be honest. Like, selling your house and giving it a big chunk of it to the church, when's the last time you saw someone do that? And here they are. And so clearly, that's not what happened here. What happened is that they wanted everyone to think it was more than it was. That is what the sin was. Now, the other thing I want you to notice here is Satan's role in verse 3. Why has Satan put this into your heart? Peter says. And again, we just get a peek here into the role of our spiritual enemy. Satan and demons are real. And one of the things that they're out there trying to do is put wrongful desires into your heart. Now, let's be clear. Like, these people decided to do it. Satan didn't do it. He tempted them to do it, but they did it. But Satan was involved. But he was involved from a level of temptation, putting something into their heart that they decided to act on. And that happens to us too. If it's not Satan himself, it's his forces of evil, demons. They're trying to get us to walk away from God. Not just us individually, but our church. Satan's at work trying to disunify their church and ours. And so it's just helpful to be aware of this, that it's the playing field is not perfectly even in the spiritual world. We have a spiritual enemy who's trying to deceive and pull us off target, okay? He's like, Satan in this moment is like Nick from the first story times 1,000, okay? He's here. He's like the virus in the middle of this, okay? Third thing I want you to notice, God kills them. There's no way around it. You know, I'm a preacher, and I'm obligated to preach what the text says regardless of how I feel about it. And what very much appears to happen here is that God, by his sovereign decision, kills them, both of them. Pretty wild. Why? It's hard to know for sure, but seemingly to protect the unity and well-being of the church at this early pivotal stage, or weeks into the existence of this church right here. Now, you might read this, and you're disturbed, like me. And what I want you to see is, so were they. This isn't like a regular, like they're not sharing a bowl of hummus at lunch in Jerusalem. Like, did you hear God iced another couple last weekend? They're freaks, dude. They're like, wait, what? They're dead? Freaks us out? You know who else freaked out? Them. This was not common. This was not a normal thing. Such to the extent that it repeats itself in 5 and 11. They were filled with fear. It's highly irregular. And guys, I mean, as far as why God has this here in his word, I think the clear thing that God wants us to see is that God is the judge. Like, if you're a Christian here, if you're a Christian, God created you, and it's why it makes sense that he's also the judge. He's a good judge who does not turn away from evil. And so if we're a Christian, we need to stand in fear. You know, sometimes the word fear in the Bible means like awe, reverence, like wow. Other times it's good old-fashioned shaking in your boots. And I think that is what's going on here. They're just kind of freaked. Like, wait, God killed them for giving most of what they sold the house for? They lied and they deceived everyone and God killed them? And so part of what I think God wants us to do, like we relate to God in a lot of different ways, right? He is our king. We're his servants. He is our savior. We're his redeemed. And he's also the judge, and we are the judged. He holds us account for our lives, holds us to account for our lives. Now, interestingly, this doesn't necessarily mean that they are going to hell. In fact, commentators are actually split on if Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians or not. Because, again, they sold their house and gave most of it away. And so the question is like, man, were they actually people that loved and trusted Jesus and just had a moment here? Or were they not? I mean, I don't know. But the reality is the text isn't commenting on that, their eternal destiny. The text is just telling us what happened in this moment. And God is the ultimate judge of their hearts, Praise God, it's not us, that it's him, that he sees all things and knows all things. Now, you might say, but why would God do that? Like, why would God do that? They gave most of what they had. And the answer is, I mean, we don't know. He is the perfect judge. But one of the things at play here is even, like, that didn't harm anyone, you might say. Well, in the same way that what Barnabas did affected the church, so what they're doing is going to affect the church. Their disposition, their degree of honesty, their degree of hypocrisy is going to shape the church in the same way what Barnabas did was. Why? Because culture is made up of us as individuals and what we do. So, maybe you're not a Christian here and you're exploring faith. You're not sure what to think about this wild thing. And, you know, maybe you look at this. You look at this moment of judgment and you're like, so I need to stand in fear about the God who's going to hold me to account. And I would actually say, yeah. I would say, yeah, part of what this text, I think, is speaking to people that are considering faith is that you will be held accountable for your life. There's no way around it. Your death is not the end. In fact, we see details at the end of the Bible. You'll come before the throne of God and stand for judgment. And those who have believed in Jesus with faith will be accepted and loved and brought into the presence of God for eternity. And those who have not and don't want to be with Jesus, don't love God, will not be with him and will still be in their sins because Jesus pays for the sins of those who believe in him with faith. Now you might say to me, that's manipulation. I've seen this in 100 cults. I've seen this in 8 Netflix documentaries. Your manipulation by fear. I see exactly what you're trying to do here, to which I would say, yeah, I mean, that's a reasonable objection. That's a totally reasonable objection, and you should be aware of that. But let me just paint the picture for you here. If you're in a car and you're driving towards a cliff and there's fog, but you don't know you're driving towards a cliff, but you've got someone riding shotgun with you and they're like, yo, you're driving towards a cliff. And at first they're kind of trying to persuade you, trying to, you know, be reasonable with you. And you're like, nah, I know this is the way to go. You're going towards a cliff. Eventually, that person, if they really love you, is going to start to lose their mind at you and yell at you, grab you, shake you, turn the car around, right? And so now, actually, we can see the difference between manipulation and love. And the difference is intent. Are you trying to persuade me with this truth, this fearful truth, because you're trying to get something yourself? Or are you trying to persuade me because you love me? Because the difference there is the difference between manipulation and love, the person's intent. That's the only difference. So what I'm saying is that what we see here, the severity of God's judgment on sinners is coming from a place of love, not a place of manipulation. We should stand in fear in the same way that you stand back from a fire that's going to burn you if you get too close. There's certain things about reality that we have to respect, right? So, you know, the Bible actually mostly uses love, the love of God, to persuade. Like, if you stack it all up and count it all up, most of its route of persuasion is, consider Jesus who went to the cross to die for you. And sometimes it uses fear, because you know what? The God that loves you is willing to do anything, whatever it takes. And you know what? Different things are going to appeal to different people. And part of what I think we see with Ananias and Sapphira here is the Bible reminding us that because God is good, because he's not going to ignore evil, every terrible thing that's ever happened to you from someone else, he cares about that. And he also cares about the things you've done to others. He cares about both. And because he's a God who loves you and a God of justice, he judges sin. He judges sin. I think that's one of the primary points that God wants us to take away from here. God preserves the unity of his people through grace and also discipline and judgment. And we need to act in light of this reality. So, application. What do we do in light of this wild, kind of disturbing story? We got two examples. We got an example of grace and generosity and unity. And we also have an example of judgment and God's discipline. We got both. So what should we do in light of this? Well, God, you might be saying to yourself, is God going to kill me? The answer is probably not. Okay, this is super rare. There's only once or twice in the Bible where this kind of specific thing really happens like this. The answer is probably not, but you know what? He is sovereign over your life. And he does determine your days. And you're not promised tomorrow. I think that's one of the sobering messages of this text right here. You're not promised tomorrow. God is the judge, and we should stand in light of that truth. That's the first primary application. Do you stand in light of the holy and good God who hates sin and is doing something about sin? Now, in the beginning, we asked, how can you be a force for unity rather than division? How can you be like the church and Jonathan rather than Satan, Ananias, Sapphira, Nick? How do you be a force for unity rather than division? Well, first, I want you to think about your job. What do you like in your job? Are you only focused on your own advancement? Or are you focused on the well-being and the flourishing of others? What's your attitude like at your job? Are you a light on a hill like Jesus calls us to be? Or are you pulling everyone down? I also want you to think about your church. Is your sin and who you are on the table? Or are you trying to pretend to be something else like Ananias and Sapphira? Your friends that maybe need to have the truth spoken to them in love about something that's going on. Are you speaking that truth to them in love? Are you building them up with words of life? In your own heart, are you exaggerating your holiness? Trying to be perceived in a way different than you should be perceived, like Ananias and Sapphira? Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer, and the application for you is to respond to God's gift of grace. Because guys, let's be honest. When we see Jonathan in the church, when we see Barnabas in the church, why are they like that? Why are Barnabas and the church so willing to give so much of what they have for other people that need it? Is it not because of the head of the church, Jesus? Is it not because they serve a Lord who came down from heaven into a world broken by sin, filled with pain and suffering, went to the cross to die for sin for them? This is the example. When they're living life, they're thinking about Jesus and what he... I mean, you're talking about the apex of generosity. There is nothing that's ever been more generous than giving of your life, let alone taking on the sins of the world. Let me remind you that part of why Jesus came to earth is not just to die, but to die for everyone's sin. And he committed none of it. The reason that the church and Barnabas are generous is because Jesus is generous. When you think about the judgment that Ananias and Sapphira absorbed. And again, we don't know their eternal destiny, but we trust God to do what's right with them. When you think about the judgment they absorbed, Jesus absorbed more. He did not commit any sin and absorbs the judgment, the right judgment of God on all who call on his name. Which is why when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says that in fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would do just that. Absorb the judgment and wrath of God so that you could come home. Because look, guys, we do need to stand in fear of the judgment of the good God who hates wrongdoing. But what will always be more powerful than that is the loving God who came to absorb his own judgment for you. That is the gospel. That's the good news. And it holds reality and love in the same hand. It holds justice and love in the same hand. Amen. Let's pray.